Morning, everyone. I certainly love the natural light in here. That's been one of my favorite things about the renovation. The Mosers, too, we have two vehicles, but we've loaned one to our son, Boaz, who's doing a year of work at Pitt in ministry. So with only one vehicle, it means I walk more. So I've been walking to the church. And it's just been beautiful weather, and Glenside's great to walk through, too. It's very thankful. All right, we're going to talk about prophets today. But let me set it up here. We speak about the fear of God sometimes, but have you ever experienced the terror of God? I mean, absolutely scared. Now, this might happen if you think you're going to die. I don't know if you've ever experienced this in a storm, a natural disaster, a tornado or something. Or maybe in a hospital. Maybe it's actually not connected to I might die. Maybe you have, in a moment, a very keen sense of the judgment and holiness of God. Well, the comforting thing is that it's not God's will to keep you in that state of terror throughout your life, but nonetheless, we should never forget those moments. There's some real truth in them. There's a moment Israel had of the terror of God, the whole nation at once. And it was what Ben Thompson preached on 5 weeks ago. It was at the base of Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, God spoke audibly to the entire nation with smoke, with fire, with earthquakes. The people were terrified and they said, Moses, you speak to us because if God speaks to us, we're going to die. The surprising thing is God's reaction, where God said, that's a good idea. Moses, what they spoke to you is good. I will speak to you, and then you speak to them. In other words, Moses, you're going to continue to be my prophet. The prophet, the man who hears God's words and then passes it on to other humans. Moses goes on and says, there will be more prophets after me, and even one special one, which we'll return to at the end. But this is about prophets, partly because the terror of God was upon Israel, and they asked for them. This is our 8th episode in a series of 10. The story of Israel, and the tagline here that we've had is, the story of Israel is history, it is sacred history, and it is our family history. When I say it is history, it's not just a story, it actually happened. When I say it's sacred history, I mean it's not just the story of some nation, it's the story of God. And in fact, God is the major actor. Most of these episodes, he's the one who initiates by promising, saving, giving his law, establishing a covenant, sacred history. And third, it is our family history. Even if you're not a Jew ethnically, if you call the God of Abraham your God and the Messiah of Israel your Messiah, this is actually your and my family story with plenty of family lessons to learn in our family history. And we're covering some of those lessons, including today on prophets. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read a story from the Scripture. I want to give you kind of a sample of what prophetic ministry was like during this time of the kings. And then we're going to get to we're going to reflect on this more at the end. But let me summarize first where we've gone, where we've come. How do we get to this state? It started with promises. Two people only. Israel did not exist except for two people, Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was barren, and she was old. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you a baby. And from that baby, Isaac, many descendants will come, and I will be their helper in every way. Promises. That worked out. But the problem was the descendants were then enslaved in Egypt. So the second episode was on salvation. The big salvation in the Old Testament is the Exodus from Egypt. From that point, they go to Mount Sinai, which I just mentioned, where the Ten Commandments and other laws were given to a people who didn't have laws. We might underestimate this, and the laws were needed to organize them and to reflect God's holy righteousness too. So they knew God better. Then they wander a while for 40 years, and they finally arrive at the Promised Land, which was promised to Abraham earlier. Now they have a home. Our fifth episode was covenant, because after a while, a little bit of chaos, they finally settled down with a king that was going to unify them militarily, politically, even religiously. God made a covenant with the second king, David, saying, David, when you die, your son will reign after you, and then his son, and your throne will be established, believe it or not, forever. After him, he did die, and Solomon, his son, took the throne and started off very well, constructing the temple, not a temple, but the temple, the only one where God appeared, filling it behind the curtain with his presence above the Ark of the Covenant. And this is where Israel came to offer sacrifices and to pray, the temple in Jerusalem. And then last week we saw that Solomon did not end well, as his heart was turned to many gods. And so the Lord pronounces a judgment. Lord, Solomon, after you die, your son Rehoboam will rule, but it'll be a much smaller kingdom. In fact, a large part of Israel will split off and form what we call the Northern Kingdom, also called Israel. And you will rule over the southern kingdom called Judah. And that's where David's throne will continue. So today might be a weird time, number 8 out of 10, to introduce, talk about prophets. But actually, prophets have everything to do with kings, as we will see. But let's start off with our first passage, as I said. Let's go to 1 Kings 21. And this is just one example of a prophet's work. This is the prophet Elijah, and he is going to confront King Ahab, as we will see. This starts on page 303, if you're using your black Bibles. 303. Actually, before I start reading this, I do want to tell you a story here I came across this week. This is a great story. Christopher Wright, an Old Testament scholar, was speaking in India. A man with a sparkle in his eye approached, saying, I was so thrilled when you said you were going to be preaching from the Old Testament because I became a Christian through reading the Old Testament. This man was a scientist in India, and here's what Dr. Wright also learned about him as he told his story. Quote, he grew up in one of the many oppressed groups in India, part of a community that is systematically exploited and treated with contempt, injustice, and sometimes violence. The effect was to fill him with a burning desire to be able to turn the tables on those who oppressed him and his community. So he went to college, committed to revolutionary ideals and Marxism. His goal was to gain power and thus justice and revenge. At college, he was given a Bible, which he decided to read out of casual interest. And it happened. that the first thing he read in the Bible was the story we're going to read. The very first thing he read, the story of Naboth, Ahab, and Jezebel in 1 Kings 21. He was astonished to find that it was all about greed for land, abuse of power, corruption of the courts, and violence against the poor. Things that he was himself all too familiar with. But even more was amazing was the fact that God took Naboth's side and not only accused Ahab and Jezebel of their wrongdoing, but also took vengeance upon them. He was a God of real justice, a God who identified the real villains and who took real action against them. "I never knew such a God existed," he exclaimed. He read on through the rest of the Old Testament and found his first impression confirmed. This God constantly took the side of the oppressed and took direct action against their enemies. Here was a God he could respect, a God he felt attracted to, even though he didn't know him yet, because such a God would understand his own thirst for justice. Well, let's read this passage. Let's work through it together. 1 Kings 21, starting at verse 1. "Now Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria." King of Samaria means, in other words, the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom with 10 tribes, that's what we're talking about here. "And after this, Ahab said to Naboth, 'Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him, for he had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food." So you catch that. Ahab, he's the king, and right next to his house, his property, is a beautiful vineyard. He says, "What a great place for my vegetable garden." And he does the right thing, you could say. He goes to the guy and says, "Hey, Naboth, I'll give you money or another plot of land. You tell me." And Naboth says, "I ain't selling this to you. I'm not giving you the family farm. This is where I grew up, my father grew up, my grandfather. No, it's not for sale." Ahab's such an interesting dude, because what does he do? He pouts. He goes home sad and sullen until his queen arrives, Queen Jezebel. Verse 5. "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?'" In other words, why are you depressed? "And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, "Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it." And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said to him, 'Do you now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" And you hear how she's appealing to him as king, finding him in this depressed state. She's embarrassed for him and says, "Aren't you the king? Act like it. What's wrong with you, man?" Listen, there are ways of getting things when you are the king. Don't you know that? I'll teach you. I'll take care of it. And so Jezebel will. Let's keep reading. Oh, before I read here, I wanted to show you something from archaeology on Jezebel. I'm showing you one little archaeological tidbit in each of these sermons. In this period of the divided monarchy, and that's about 960 to 580 BC, about 400 years, we have a lot of archaeological artifacts that we found with names of kings, of all the various kings, for instance, not all of them, but a good number of them, including Queen Jezebel. royal seal was discovered of hers around 1964, dating to the 800s BC. It's carved in Phoenician style with Egyptian elements. You can see the ankh in the one on the right there, snakes, serpents. She is real. Let's keep reading. Verse 8, so she wrote letters, listen to this, she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. This is called forgery. And she sent them to the letter, she sent the letters to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite him and let them bring a charge against him saying, you have cursed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. And the men of his city, the elders and the leaders who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. As it was written in the letters that she had sent to them, they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him. And the worthless men, these worthless men are criminals, they're hitmen here, brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned, he is dead. As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth has been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give to you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, and to take possession of it. Naboth was framed and then quickly executed. She was right. There are ways of getting things done when you are the king or when you're impersonating the king. But here another person will come into the story. The prophet, Elijah, speaking for the Lord who had seen this grievous evil. Verse 17. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? Now, let me stop there. Elijah is going to give the message. And you notice how Ahab greets him. Have you found me, O my enemy? What a way to greet a prophet. And there's a lesson here. Being a prophet is not your way to popularity and fame and win friends everywhere. He greets him, hi, enemy. We would like prophets to tell us all the things we'd like to know, right? What job should I take? How do I make money? Tell me who to put money on for the Super Bowl. And the problem with prophets is they say so many horrible things that have the unfortunate quality of being true. And Elijah's one of them. 1,000 years after this scene, Stephen will be the first Christian martyr, stoned. And he will make a long speech before that, telling the story of Israel, like I'm doing in this sermon series. And he virtually ends the last words before he's stoned are these. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? It's not a popular job. Let me continue verse 20. This is Elijah. He answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin." And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, "The dogs shall eat Jezebel within the gate, within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And of anyone who of whom dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat." Wow, what do we think of this language? If dogs lick your blood or eat your corpse, this is a bad sign. You're not getting a proper burial, that your friends, your family, your workers and your administration, if you're king, all these people who would ordinarily come to your funeral, give you, it didn't happen. And you didn't even have your body around to be remembered, if you will. Something horrible is going wrong. And there's a poetic justice to here. The dogs licked up Naboth's blood, same place. They're going to lick up your blood. That's not just justice, that's poetic justice. I actually heard this week of a judge in the United States who was shaking his head at the arguments from the lawyer. And he says to the lawyer, "You want poetic justice, all we offer is prosaic justice." Boring, ordinary justice. The law can't give you poetic justice. This is poetic justice, the Lord can give it. We see it a bunch of times. Dogs licked up his blood, dogs are going to lick up your blood in the same place. I was listening to a sermon on this, and I love what the preacher said. He said, this probably offends our sensibility, this kind of judgment against his house and licking up blood. And he says, listen, we have first world problems, right? We talk about first world problems. He says, yeah, you're driving your car, the AC's out. First world problem. Mom, this is the orange juice with pulp. First world problem. My data plan has run out for the rest of the month. First world problem. But this guy in India that I started the story with, he understands this kind of problem here, where grievous injustice to the point of framing some guy, executing him to steal his land, this kind of stuff is awful. Aren't we glad that God sees? This is garden, no pun intended, garden variety stuff. For this kind of killing someone to take their life, this is what kings do. But God cares. He sees. And he's going to work justice. That Indian man got it. Why this is a good thing. I hope we do too. Well, I'm going to skip the rest, but I'll give you the surprising ending. Ahab, who is one of the worst, and his wife, one of the worst in all of Israel's history, Ahab repents. It's like the only good thing he's mentioned for. He humbles himself. So who knew Ahab would actually give us a good example in this sermon to repent at the words of the prophet? So why did I wait till episode 8 to talk about prophets? It's because prophets rise to a new prominence when kings are on the throne. And you might wonder, what do you mean? Why? Let's go to before the kings. Before the kings, you had prophets who were leaders. Moses was not just a prophet. He led the people, literally. You get to Samuel. Samuel is the last prophet before the kings. He anoints the first king. He is seen as the de facto leader of the 12 tribes of Israel. He makes judicial decisions. He tells them the word of the Lord. But it's not just telling them the word of the Lord. These men sometimes are leading. And then you get to the period of the kings. And now they have defined leaders on the throne. The first thing that's mentioned is they will be military leaders. We need military leaders. Also, there will be judicial leaders. They're actually like, kind of like the Supreme Court, which is a little scary. That's how people were scared, why people were scared when they went to the king and say things like, oh, King, live forever. They were the leader of the religion in a sense, too. I know the priests are there, but Solomon builds the temple and they're supposed to keep up the temple. They are leader. And that means a couple things. One, they had immense responsibilities and dangers. Immense responsibilities and dangers. I just rattled off a bunch of the responsibilities legally, militarily, politically. And they're still dads and husbands. Immense responsibilities and dangers, particularly dangers of armed rebellion or people invading over the borders. And so, first thing prophets needed to do in the area of kings is when they're talking to the kings, and of course, they didn't always talk to kings. Prophets would talk to ordinary people like you and me too. But they rise to a new prominence in the era of kings, and one thing they did is they go to the kings to encourage them. To encourage them because they have immense responsibilities and dangers. I'll give you an example. One of the most horrific things to happen happened in the 700s BC. Assyria. Assyria, the first great, huge empire of that time. Brutal. They sweep through the northern kingdom and basically take the northern kingdom out of existence. 722 BC. Down in the south, Jerusalem, you have Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah, shaking in his boots. Understandably so. And Isaiah, we studied Isaiah a lot this last year here. Isaiah goes to Hezekiah to encourage him. The Lord is on your side, Hezekiah. He will defend you. That is encouragement. But in the story we just read, we have an example of the second thing. Kings had immense power and temptations, and so they didn't just need encouragement, they needed to be confronted. Immense power and temptations. Again, I've already rattled off the power. Someone who's in control of the legislature, the judicial, the military, in charge of it all. Immense power and temptations, like taking a vineyard that's not yours. And same thing for Jezebel, immense power and temptation. So prophets confronted kings. And you see this again and again and again. Great example you probably know is the prophet Nathan, who so often encouraged David. But when David cheated with Bathsheba, it was Nathan who had to confront him. And whenever these prophets confronted the kings, they didn't know if they were going to get killed for it. And if you would read the very next chapter after where I left off, you would see the prophet Micaiah confronting King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat, both the king of the north and the king of the south, confronting them. This is what prophets did in the time of the kings, and it's so important. You know what this part of the Bible is called? In the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, this there's three parts, and this is the middle part of the old, what we would call the Old Testament. This is actually called the prophets. I know we think of this as historical books called Kings, and they do call it Kings, but it's part of the former prophets, how important prophets are during this time period. The prophet comes to both encourage and confront, and the question is always, will they listen? And will we listen? Did you know Jesus was a prophet? Of all the titles you can give Jesus, he's a king, son of David. He's the great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's the Son of God, second person of the Trinity, God incarnate, all these things we could say. One of them is he's a prophet. And in fact, if you read Peter preaching in Acts 3, he'll say this was the prophet. Jesus was the prophet that Moses predicted. A prophet like me will arise from Israel. And you get to the end of the books of Moses, and they say, no one has arisen like Moses, like him. And Peter says, he has now. His name is Jesus, the prophet that was prophesied so long ago. And so for us, I want to look at Jesus in those two categories to end and to apply this to us. He is our major prophet, sent to encourage and confront, even us, not just kings, to encourage and confront. Let's start with encourage. He encourages like no one ever. Here's some of his words. Even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Come to me. And here he's not talking like a normal prophet. Prophets didn't say, come to me. He's more than just a prophet. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you come in here weary today? Rest for those who are weary. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. The prophet who told us everything we needed to know about the most important things. And if you're like me, you need to be reminded of that because I have questions I'd really like him to answer. Questions there, questions about what job I should take, who I should marry, should I move, what should I study at college, these really big important questions, and yet we do need to remind ourselves that Jesus answered in advance the most important questions. Even questions not about the kingdom of Israel, something bigger than that even, the kingdom of God. God, heaven, coming to earth. About that he said this encouraging word, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God. And here's where we might say, you know, it's great news, but I don't know if I believe it. It doesn't seem relevant to me in life right now. And you might put it off. Or you might prefer different good news where you're the king. You ever want that in your heart of hearts and not see the kingdom of God as good news? Or you might say, no, this can't be for me, this kingdom. I can't qualify. I'm not the good church-going person you think I am, if you only knew. And that's where Jesus says, look, the prostitutes and the tax collectors are heading into the kingdom of God in front of you. They are getting saved. The two worst groups of people back then, prostitutes and tax collectors, home wreckers and nation wreckers, even them, I've come to call sinners. This is my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Prophets have never spoken such encouraging words about forgiveness, eternal life, the resurrection of the dead, the kingdom of God, open for anyone who will receive it. And Jesus also confronts. One of his first recorded words in the Bible is repent, meaning turn to God. You're distracted. or you're going in your own way willfully, turn to Him, the source of your life, the source of the love that He wants to give you. And you might be here thinking, why am I stuck in my Christian life? I've been a Christian a while. I'm dull. I'm stuck. Nothing's happening. And it might be those words of repent, of turn back to me that you need to hear. Maybe you, maybe I, have stopped listening to all the words of Jesus the prophet. All the words. It's like we tune the radio station just to the one radio station, the set of Jesus' words that we do like, that we do resonate with. And we can block out the rest. And there's Jesus just looking at us and confronting us lovingly and saying, follow me. In every area of your life. So easy to compartmentalize that part of your life from Him. I know, I have been there, I have done this. And the Lord says, this is it right here. Repent. Follow me. Follow me, even in this area of your life. Sometimes Jesus, as a prophet, repeated the Ten Commandments. Do not commit adultery. Honor your father and your mother. Are you honoring your father and mother? He says harder things too. Love your enemies. Forgive. Follow me. It's these commands, Jesus as prophet confronting us, that we might tune out. I talked to a man, I'll never forget this, in ministry, after he himself was finally brought to repentance from deep sexual sin, and he said something I'll never forget. He says, you know what I did? I had theology, I had reformed theology, keeping me from God, insulating my heart in this area of my life from God. And he's someone who loves Reformed theology, thinks it represents the Bible, and so do I, but there's something that was wrong. I used my theology to keep God out. Or a woman who was confronted about the state of her marriage, and she said, don't put me under the law, I'm under grace. Grace is not an excuse for sin. How easy it is for us, especially if you've been a Christian a while, to fence off parts of your life and then you grow numb, stagnant, because we're not listening to Jesus the prophet in everything he says. He is there to offer life, whether encouraging or confronting. Do you see that? It's the same Jesus, the same God, who offers life, love, forgiveness. It's hard to listen to a prophet, but that's exactly what we need to do. Let's go to prayer now. Father, we pause now to listen to the prophet Jesus speaking through the Spirit, speaking to our heart. Oh, Father, when we hear the words of your Son say, follow me, help us to jump out of our seats in every way to follow Him. Especially me and the leaders of this church and the leaders of your church worldwide. May it start with us and may it start with Christians, the house of God, that we might be excited to follow Jesus. In Jesus' name we do pray, the great prophet. Amen.
Amen.
Comes in fullness. Let me leave you with a benediction. And please believe this in faith that the Lord really wants to bless you with salvation, with life, the forgiveness, with the Holy Spirit. Please receive this and believe it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forevermore. Amen. Please greet each other in the name of the Lord. And if you'd like prayer, please come here to the side.